It is that cross that we glory in, O Lord. It is the message that is the power of God to salvation. We have experienced it. We are happy to sing about it and to hear about it from Paul's words to the Corinthians. Now give us help, strength, insight, power. It is not by might, it is not by power, but it is by thy Spirit, says the Lord. Honor your word among us today, for it's in Christ's name, the incarnate word, that we pray this. Amen. As you're seated, I want to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I've had several people ask me what we're going to be studying now, and I'm going to do just three short messages, maybe four, from a section in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that is kind of in conjunction with the celebration of our 40th anniversary. It's a kind of call to the basics, to remind ourselves what we're all about around here and what this church is founded upon and what, God willing, it will continue to preach and proclaim going forward. You may have come in the foyer today and noticed that on the back wall, Phil took the old original church sign that we had and he hung it on the wall. And underneath it is a quotation from John 17, 17. That was something of a theme verse for us in those early days. Thy word is truth. It's a good verse. It was a way for us to remember as we came into the parking lot every day and we looked at that front of that building that we are a people of the word and that we really do have confidence in these scriptures and that it is life for us. It's light for us. But if I were going to choose a theme verse for us today, I think I couldn't do any better than verse 31 of chapter 1. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Our anniversary celebration is that. We're boasting in the Lord. If it is the chief end of man to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and I think it is also the chief end of God to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. And in any of us, that would seem like narcissism. But God is the fountain of all that is good and true. And there is nothing better for us than that God should glorify himself and then draw us into that glory. And the glory which we see of God is a glory that is at odds with the glory of this world. It's a glory that is associated with a crucified Savior hanging on a shameful tree, dying a terrible death in front of his mother and his friends and his apostles. But it is that cross which becomes the thing in which we glory because God is demonstrating his glory in it. So, Lord willing, over the next 3 weeks, I just want to preach to you about a church that boasts in her Lord. Let's begin reading in verse 17 of chapter 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Somebody asked me recently if I had any regrets over the past 40 years, and I said, more than you can number. There are lots of things that, as the kind of founding pastor of the church, I would do differently than I did then. But there are certain things that I'm not regretful of. I don't regret getting caught up in the kind of transient movements that often captured the imagination of the church. We didn't do the purpose-driven life. We skipped the prayer of Jabez. We didn't engage in way down. By God's grace, we avoided a lot of the mess that is part of the Gothard movement. And on and on and on I could go. What we have tried to do from the very beginning of the church is center ourselves on that which is central to the church. You think about it. Imagine a wagon wheel, right? And you have these spokes coming out from the hub. And think of the spokes as the various ministries of our church. So you've got the corporate gathering on Sunday morning. You've got the small group studies. You've got Bible studies that are going on. You've got children's ministries and so forth, right? Those spokes are only as strong as the hub in the middle. And that hub is and always has been what Paul describes in this passage of Scripture as the message of the cross. And he contrasts it with the words of eloquent wisdom there in verse 17. Don't ever confuse a pastor's or a preacher's eloquence with power. Some speakers are more eloquent, some speakers are less eloquent. But it is not the speaker's eloquence that drives the beauty and the purity of the church. It's, in fact, his message. And where we are faithful to that message, God blesses. If we stray from that message, we have every reason to expect that God will shut the doors of the church and not allow us to continue ever again. The Corinthian church had a number of problems. You are aware of them. They were enamored with strong personalities, and they divided around them. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus. You know that. There was unchecked sexual immorality in the body. Believers in the church were suing one another. They had an unbalanced merit of view of marriage and celibacy. They failed to understand how to handle Christian liberty. They had become divided over spiritual gifts. They were confused about the doctrine of the resurrection of all things. This, even though they had been founded by the greatest missionary, apostle that the church has ever known, Paul himself. They had had strong leaders like Apollos, maybe even Peter for a short period of time. It is a reminder when you pick up 1 Corinthians and read it and then read 2 Corinthians of just how easy it is for a church to drift. There is this strong undertow in our culture, and it's easy for us to get caught up in that culture. It was, for a short period of time in the church, kind of trendy to talk about self-esteem. Do you remember that? Everything was about self-esteem. And you're never going to be able to love your neighbor like yourself unless you love yourself first, right? It was trendy, it came, and it went. Today, it's critical theory. And it's various sub-disciplines like critical race theory and so forth. And if you're not woke, or if you're not on the woke bandwagon, then you're not pursuing God's purposes in this world. It will pass. They all pass. The philosophies of the world, however, begin to pull strongly on the church. And those spokes of the wheels are only as strong as that hub remains strong. And God has, for 40 years, blessed us to remain centered upon the preaching of the cross. By his grace, that's going to continue into the future. Because it, Paul says, not the wisdom of this world, not the oratorical brilliance of various preachers. It, the message, is the power of God to salvation. We want permanence versus transience. We want Christ being centered in our church. We want God honored in our church. And the way in which God honors himself is to choose what Paul calls foolish means to accomplish his purposes. That way, we're never under a delusion as to who is really responsible for any success that a church might have. He says three things. In verses 18 through 25, which we are looking at this morning, he says the message is foolish. Who but God would devise a message that centered on a Messiah that would come, be rejected by his people, and then put on a cross? That's a stumbling block to some, and it's foolishness to others, but that's the message that God uses to save people and bring glory to himself. Then, in verses 26 through 31, he says, look at yourself. You're a foolish lot. There aren't many who are wise. There aren't many who are noble among you. But God has chosen you in order that he might confound those that are wise and noble in this world. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it is the foolishness of preaching that God saves those that he has chosen. Who but God could save people through such a means as weak, trembling, worried preaching? When Paul comes to Corinth, he says, I didn't come to you in might and in power. I came in much fear and in trembling. And yet it is through that means of preaching this message that God saves. I almost entitled this little short series, Fools for Christ, because of that. We believe in what the world considers a foolish message. We ourselves should be considered fools. And the preaching that we do seems to be the most foolish thing that you could ever engage in. Why are you here this morning, for crying out loud? But it is through that message that these people have been saved, and it is that preaching of that message that demonstrates the power of God, even if the rest of the world regards it as utterly folly. So today, let's talk about this foolish message. Begins in verse 17 through verse 25. Lord willing, we'll get through it today. Paul says in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those that are perishing. Now here's the first thing that he says. The gospel is a message of the cross. Okay, Tony, that sounds like Captain Obvious. We know that, right? But understand how utterly shocking that would have been in the first century. That the Christians went out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the rest of the world saying that there is a salvation that is available to you in a criminal who was placed upon a cross in Jerusalem in 33 AD. That doesn't sound strange to us because we've grown up from our childhood hearing about the story of the cross. We have learned about the cross. We've sung about the cross for our entire lives. But if you go into the Agora, there in the marketplace at Corinth, or at Athens, or in Philippi, or anywhere else that Paul and the other apostles went, and you begin to proclaim that message, it would seem like he was out of his mind. And not just to the Gentiles, but also to the Jews. But despite its simplicity, Paul says, we discover its power. And it's powerful not because of rhetorical eloquence, words of eloquent wisdom, that is, the philosophical rhetorical tradition of the Greek world. The Corinthians were always aware of people that were kind of professional orators that were showing up in their cities and would speak, and they were really good at it. And Paul says, when I came to you, I wasn't like that. My knees were knocking. My hands were shaking. Yeah, that's right. Even the great apostle Paul, who had seen the Lord do mighty things through his ministry, he comes to Corinth and he's intimidated. I hope that makes you feel better. And he says, I wasn't like those guys. The professionals over there, they're speaking in words of eloquence. I'm not. But you see, that's what God ordains. It is the foolishness of this preaching that God ordains in order that he might bring glory to himself. See, it's powerful because it's Christ's purposes. Notice he says in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, he sent me to preach the gospel. This is his purpose, not ours. When we do it, we are simply getting in line and saying, Lord, don't understand it. I could think of a dozen other ways that we could do this better, but this is what you've sent us to do. Here am I, like Isaiah, who is called to a ministry that he just cannot understand, to preach to people that instead of saving them is going to harden them. We are like Isaiah. Lord, here I am. Send me. It's powerful despite its association with the shameful. It is the word of the cross. I say this frequently. Forgive me for repeating myself. I don't know of any other way to describe it. But imagine that on that back wall behind me is not a cross, but is the outline of an electric chair. And when we got together, we'd sing today, beneath the cross of the electric chair, I fain would take my stand. People who were visiting us for the first time and had no notion of what we were about would look at us like we had a third eye in the middle of our forehead. You, hold on, what, wait. You're telling me that you guys actually think that God is saving us through the death of somebody in an electric chair? That's the impact of this in the first century. Despite its simplicity, we discover its power. Despite its shame, we discover its salvation. Now, I want you to see this. Turn with me just a few pages to the right to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There are three words that you ought to understand related to the gospel, and he uses them, or at least the concepts, right here in this passage of Scripture. Here are the three words. If you're taking notes, write these down. Reconciliation, substitution, imputation. If those words don't mean anything to you, it's really important because this helps you to really understand why the cross is so important and why the gospel has to be told correctly. Reconciliation, substitution, imputation. Look at what he says, chapter 5, verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, remember, he hated Jesus, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ, here's the first word, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. All right, just stop there for a moment. Look up here. Reconciliation is a word that is used when there's conflict, right? You're not reconciled to friends, at least friends who are being friendly at that moment. You are reconciled to people that you were at odds with. Now, this ministry of reconciliation that God has given to us in the gospel, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, that reconciliation is not a horizontal reconciliation, at least not at first. It is a vertical reconciliation. You're at odds with God. By nature and by activity, you are at odds with God. He's holy and perfectly righteous. You're a sinner, and that creates a problem for all of us. As R.C. Sproul used to say, you're not okay, I'm not okay, and God's mad about it. And so God must do something in order to bridge that chasm, to reconcile us to himself. And that's what the cross is. The cross is God bending down and drawing us to himself so that he deals with the problem. And the problem is not God. The problem is us. It's our sin. Okay, keep reading. Not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Well, all right. You've committed a crime. You've been caught. You've been taken to jail. You've been brought before a judge, and the charges are read against you, right? The people that you have trespassed against are there. And all the evidence is before the judge, and it's incontrovertible. In fact, you've actually admitted to it. You've pled guilty. And the judge looks at you from his bench, and he says to everybody that is there, regardless of the evidence, and regardless of your own admission, I declare you not guilty. You're going to look at the judge, everybody else in the room is going to look at the judge and say, that's injustice. That's not right. He's on the take. He doesn't really care about the victims. This is something that should not have happened. So how is it that God can look at you knowing all of your trespasses and say, I'm not going to count them against you, and at the same time remain just? How is he just and the justifier? How is that possible? It's because of the next two words, substitution and imputation. Keep reading, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now notice what Paul is saying here. He is saying, when Jesus goes to that cross, God places sin, which did not belong to him, on his account. Now, it's very important that you know this. Jesus did not and does not ever become sinful. He is always the impeccable, spotless Lamb of God. So when Paul says he made him who knew no sin to be sin, he's not saying that Jesus himself became sin, but rather that God treated him as though he were a sinner. This is what is called imputation, the great transaction. That our sin is placed to his account and he is punished in our place, substitution. And because in him he receives the just recompense of our sin, God can therefore declare us without sin. That's justification. Because while he imputes to him our sin, he imputes to us his righteousness. He treats him as though he were us. He treats us as though he were him. And justice is satisfied because our sins didn't just get washed under the or swept under the rug, didn't pretend that they was there, weren't there. Our sins got treated for what they deserved on the cross. This is a message which Paul says is simple but powerful, shameful but full of salvation. So the gospel is a message of the cross. Number two, the gospel is a message that divides humanity. He says again in verse 18, for the word of the cross, that's the gospel, is folly to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the wise? Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. The gospel is like a cleaver that comes down in the middle of humanity and separates two large groups of people. Those who have come to hear and believe in the cross are on one side, and those who do not are on the other side. Now, among those that live over here on this side who have not believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they divide up in a long lot of ways, right? Male, female, Jew, Gentile, various ethnicities. You divide by all kinds of sociological categories. But the fact is that the Bible says you either have experienced the power of God to salvation through the cross, or you regard the cross as foolishness. That's ultimately where you belong. You're on one side or you're on the other side. The only real distinction that matters is whether we are perishing or whether we are being saved. Our orientation to it means that we regard it as folly or we regard it as foolish. And this is what God intended the message of the cross to do. Look at verse 19. For it is written, here's the purpose of God in this. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. This is a quotation of Isaiah 29:14. Paul is lifting that from the Jewish scriptures, which the Jews would have said is true of all the Gentile world. And Paul is saying, no, it's also true of you. He shows the absolute futility of human approaches to wisdom in verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? That's the philosophers, who formulated their philosophies to make sense of life according to their worldviews. The Epicureans, the Stoics, the Platonists, the Sophists, the Hedonists, the Materialists, on and on and on. Humanity has taken, Romans chapter 1, the knowledge that they have of God, suppressed it in unrighteousness, and then in order to make sense of the world, they develop all of these various competing philosophical movements. In Corinth, the Corinthians would have heard these eloquent philosophers all day long, every day. That's how the world worked in the ancient world. And Paul says, God has given this meat cleaver to divide all of humanity in order that he might take all of these worldly philosophies by these men and demonstrate that they are utter folly. They will not lead you to the truth. This is why it is so dangerous for the church to do a wholesale adoption of current philosophical, sociological movements that are in the world. They will not lead you to the truth. They're a dead end, and God regards them as utter folly. It is one of the great embarrassments of the history of the church that we allow populist movements to trump theological truth. But it happens over and over and over again. It's not just the philosophers, by the way. He also says, where is the scribe? Verse 20. These are the Bible scholars. These are the theologians. In Paul's day, it would have been the rabbis sitting in the synagogue, opening the scrolls of what we would call the Old Testament scriptures and reading from them. And as Jesus said to them, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which speak of me. In other words, if you read from the scroll of Isaiah and you don't see me, you've missed the point of Isaiah. The same is true with every other scroll that you have in the synagogues. Yes, you're Bible scholars. Yes, you're theologians. But you're on the left side of the cleaver, because you've denied the gospel. How about the debaters, he says. Where are the debaters of this age? That's the philosophers and the theologians. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And when you cross from that side of humanity to this side of humanity, when you're no longer perishing, but you are being saved, when you no longer have an orientation that says this message is foolishness, and instead you say this message is the power of God to salvation, when that happens, then you sit back and you go, look at what God is doing. He is taking an axe and he is laying it at the trunk and the roots of every philosophical and theological and religious system that raises itself up against him. This is why Paul in 2 Corinthians would say, when those philosophies begin to make their way in the church, because Satan will always try to destroy a church through these vain worldly philosophies, when that happens, the only response, the only proper response of the church is to engage in warfare and to take every thought captive to Christ. We don't do it with swords, guns, etc. We do it through the faithful proclamation of this word. He chooses the foolishness of preaching the message of the cross to do what philosophy and theology and debating could not do. Verse 21, for since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through their wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We've seen it over and over and over again for 40 years. So a gospel is a message of the cross. And it is a message that divides humanity. Number three, because of all of this, it is a message that exalts God. Look at verse 22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks, Gentiles, seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The gospel doesn't cater to the expectations of the lost. One of the things that I do not regret in the history of the last 40 years is that we ever got involved in the church growth movement, now called the attractional church movement. If you're familiar with this movement, and I'm not questioning the motives of all of these folks. I think many of them are motivated to reach the lost, and I get it and understand it, and I appreciate that. But it isn't just about motives. It is also about regulations. Does God regulate the weekly gathering of the people of God when they get together? And is the purpose of our weekly gathering essentially designed to attract the lost, or is it to glorify God and build up the saints? That's a very important question. It will determine how you do church. In the attractional movement, everything is about the unbeliever. It's the outsider. So we design the church service in order to attract as many outsiders as we possibly can. Maybe that's through drama. A lot of it is through music, right? People want to go where there's music that they like. It's about their preferences. This is dangerous. Very dangerous. The gospel is a message that doesn't cater to the expectations of the lost. The Jews who are lost demand a sign. The Gentiles who are lost demand that you meet their philosophical standard of wisdom. The church can't do either of those two things. So when you begin with a foundational question that what we're really about when we gather together on Sunday morning is to attract the lost, you've already gone the wrong direction. Already. If you, by the way, are an unbeliever and you're here visiting with us today, we're glad you're here. We want you to come back. We'd love for you to understand better the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a thrill to us when we have unbelievers that attend our service. It really is. But it has probably become obvious to you at this point that we are not devising our worship service for you. We are devising our worship service for him and for the saints that need to be edified. When unbelievers come and they become Christians, it's a great thing. We've seen it many times over 40 years. But our main purpose of gathering together here in this place is to worship our Lord, bring him praise, and to build up his body in the truth. The gospel doesn't cater to the expectations of the lost. The Jews demanded signs. There's this passage in Matthew chapter 12, and I'll just quickly summarize it for you. Matthew says that even though Jesus had done many signs in their midst, some of the scribes and the Pharisees came to him and said, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign for you." And the Lord has already given them many signs, and he is not a God who can be domesticated, where you snap your fingers and God says, "What do you want? What can I do for you?" You come to the Lord on his terms, not yours. And so when they demand that he gives them a sign, he says to them, "You are an evil and adulterous generation. And you seek for a sign, but no sign is going to be given to you except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In other words, I'm going to give you a sign, but it isn't the kind of dog and pony show that you want. I'm going to be put on this cross, and then 3 days later, I'm going to come out of that tomb, and it will be a sign for you. But you know what? You're an evil and adulterous generation that will not accept it. You won't. He then goes on to say to them, "On the day of judgment, the sons of Nineveh will rise with this generation and condemn it because they heard the preaching of Jonah and repented." You see, in the final analysis, it's not the works of Jesus which divides humanity. It's his words. This is why, as we study in the Gospel of John this summer, that you see Jesus doing sign after sign after sign after sign, and people still remain in unbelief. And then when he begins to teach them and stop doing the signs, what happens to them? They disappear. They go away. And Jesus turns to the disciples and said, "Are you going to go away too?" And they say, "Lord, where would we go? You are the only one that have the words of eternal life. You don't have to show us signs. We have come to know and understand who you are, and your word has grounded us. If you think that if I did signs and wonders here and healed people, that suddenly people would come to saving faith, you're wrong. It is not the signs, it is the word, the message of the cross that is the power of God to salvation. And the entire ministry of Jesus was proof positive that that was true. He then goes on to say this. This is really interesting in conjunction with what we're saying. Not only will the sons of Nineveh rise in the last day and condemn you because they heard the preaching of Jonah and repented, but and a greater than Jonah has come. He then says, on that same day of judgment, the Queen of Sheba will rise with this generation and condemn it, because she came from a long way away to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and a greater than Solomon has come. So we say to those that are on this side of the cleavage, my friends, there is a greater than Jonah and a greater than Solomon that has come, and his words are wisdom that you do not understand, and his message is power that you have not gotten. In the end, if you want to be enlightened and you want to be empowered, it comes through the preaching of the cross. According to verses 24 and 25, this message promotes the worship of God among those who believe. All of us were once skeptics, stumbling over the cross, thinking this message was foolish. But we who were once skeptics, both Jews and Greeks, he says in verse 24, have now been called, and Christ is both the power of God, who does a great sign in being raised from the dead, and the wisdom of God, whose message and teaching is life for us. For the foolishness of God, and put foolishness there in air quotes, because God is not foolish, but that's how the world thinks of this. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So, during this wonderful time when we are celebrating what the Lord has done in and among us for all of these decades, it's just a really helpful reminder to remember what the hub is, and to make sure we remain faithful to it. Because the gravitational pull of the culture is strong. And it always wants to take us away from the pure milk of the Word. So my charge to this congregation is, let's embrace what it means to be a fool for Christ. The foolish message, the foolish people, and the foolish preaching. It undercuts the wisdom of this world, and it elevates our God before our eyes. Let this be a church which boasts not in Paul, not in Apollos, not in Cephas, not in Tony or Matt or Jeremy, but we boast in our Lord. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for revealing to we foolish people the wisdom that is in Christ Jesus and the power that is in the gospel. We thank you and praise you, O Lord, that you are undercutting the cultural movements and that you are protecting your church through this word from the siren songs of these philosophies that would drive the ship onto the rocks and destroy it. We pray, O Lord, that as we thank you and praise you for the last 40 years, that you will secure these people, the children who are here, the young families that are represented here, that they will grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and come to understand the power and wisdom of the cross. And finally, Lord, I pray for anybody who is here who is yet outside the faith, who never really understood and got the message that by your Spirit, you will open that mind and that heart and those ears, and they will move from darkness to light, from foolishness to wisdom, from impotence to genuine power. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray this, and for his sake. Amen.